Chester, a member of a group self-named as the Old Codgers Club, called his friend, a columnist for the Houston Chronicle, to ask if he had any ideas about what God looks like. You see, his great-grandkid had been asking. He says, the child is visiting in his home, and one of Chester's great-grandfatherly duties has included reading bedtime stories. Some of these stories are about shepherds and angels and heaven and prophets and other particulars dealt with in the Bible, including God. She keeps asking me what God looks like, Chester said on the phone. I tell her I don't know, and she asks why I don't know. She keeps turning the pages, looking for a picture of God. The book has pictures of sheep and angels and old guys with long white beards, and she wants to know why it hasn't got a picture of God. When Chester tried to answer his granddaughter, he just got more questions. Well, I tried to tell her we're not supposed to see pictures of God, and then she wants to know why we're not supposed to. I tried telling her nobody can draw a picture of God because it's not possible, and she wants to know why that is. She wonders why somebody can't draw a picture of God when they can draw one of a sheep. His friend suggested that maybe Chester describe how he had pictured God when he was a kid. Chester laughed and said, I don't want to lay that on this baby. When I was a kid, I thought God looked like a mountain. On the wall in our dining room, we had a picture of a huge mountain with snow all over it. When my dad would give the blessing before meals, he'd thank God for giving us everything we had, the food, the house, our health, everything. And while he was praying, I was always looking up at the picture of the mountain, and it just seemed like the biggest and most powerful thing I could imagine, and for years, I associated that mountain with God. Chester asked his friend how he had pictured God as a kid. A huge face in the clouds that measured about 30 miles high and 10 wide. The face looked a little like Santa Claus, except not as fat, and it was surrounded by bulging white hair. Just a face, though, no body. Sounds scary, Chester said. It was, his friend replied. It watched me all the time and knew everything I did and heard every word I spoke and knew every thought I had and kept a record of it, too. Chester said, that sounds like Elva, my sister. She always thought God looked like a schoolteacher, a woman who sat at a monster of a desk and wrote in a big book every time Elva said a bad word. It can be hard to worship and trust in an invisible God. When times are good, it's easy to attribute our success to our own hard skill and hard work. When times are bad, it's easy to wonder where God is at all and why he seems so absent. So how do we know God when we can't see him? How do we know where he is in our lives? What do we do when we can't see or feel where God is or discern his presence with us? I'd like to look at the Old Testament passage today. I think I'm going to make three observations from this passage that teach us something about discerning God's presence and work in our lives. Now, the context for this Exodus chapter is really crucial to understanding the passage, so we're going to back up a little bit. In previous chapters, there had been the Exodus, hence the name of the book. God brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. They made it to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. And of course, while he was up there, they made a golden calf down below. The people wanted a visible and tangible sign of God's presence. I think we understand this need for something tangible. Some of you know the McCarthys. I asked them permission to share a story about Aiden that Jenny told me. So she said, Aiden was worried about going to sleep in the dark. Jenny said, Aiden, who is bigger than the darkness? God. But God is not here. Yes, he is. He's with you, even though you can't see him. No, he's not, because he's not even around this house. Yes, he is. But I can't see him, so he's not real. The Israelites needed someone like Jenny to reassure them of God's presence. Moses was that guy, but he was up on the mountain. And they were tired of waiting at the foot of the mountain, not being able to see anything. So in building the golden calf, the people are rejecting the ways God had chosen to reveal himself for something that they knew better. They're also trying to capture the presence, to control it, to keep it with them rather than be subject to God's own choices. It's kind of like trying to put the genie in the bottle, which is a whole other sermon. And of course, this golden calf incident does not go well. They incur judgment upon themselves, so much so that God's fed up and threatens to destroy them completely. Moses intercedes, and God spares them from total destruction, but they still are punished. People who are against the Lord and against Moses died of plague or were executed. Moses has also set up a tent of meeting outside the camp. This is before the tabernacle. He couldn't build it inside the camp because of the people's sin. And at this place, the cloud of God's presence would come and meet with Moses face to face like friends. So then God gives Moses, again, in the beginning of our chapter, 33, gives him instruction to lead the people to the promised land with a big but. But this time, God says he will not go with them as he had been doing, but would instead send a proxy, an angel, to lead them. Exodus 33, 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." The angel would go before them, whereas God had been with them in a different way. Sort of the difference between finding your way in moonlight versus sunlight. And this is actually God's mercy. God's afraid that they were so sinful that his very presence would destroy them. But at this news that God's presence would not go with them, the people of Israel mourn, and they wail, and they remove all their ornaments. It's kind of echoes of Lent in their signs of repentance. And then that brings us to our text for today. You can imagine that Moses, as the leader of this troublesome, out-of-control people, might be a bit dismayed at this moment. The people had messed up big time. Many people had died. Morale in the camp was probably at an all-time low. So far, this was not a success story. And God had actually threatened to destroy this people and make a new nation from Moses. Moses might have been frustrated enough he'd be tempted to take God up on this, just get rid of it all. It would probably have been the easier path. But Moses, for whatever reason, cares about God's people more than his own promotion. And again, he intercedes. Really, he challenges God once again. So the first part of our passage, you see, over and over, Moses says to God, "You did this, and you said this, and you didn't do this." I sure have times when my prayers to God sound like that. Moses is reminding God of what God had promised and says, in a sense, "What are you doing?" Moses' question and God's response brings me to my first observation. To know God is to know his ways. Some of you, like me, might be familiar with the Magic Eye books, where you have the pattern that doesn't make any sense, and then you kind of learn to see through it, and then a shape pops out. You have to learn how to see in a different way. I think knowing God and discerning what he's doing requires learning to see in a new way. Moses says, "You know me, and you know my name, so teach me to know you. Teach me to know your ways so that I can know you and please you. Teach me your ways. God, teach me how to please you." There's a lot that has been written and said about knowing God. How do we know God? In the Bible, you have the Ten Commandments. God was already teaching them his ways, revealing himself to them. Psalm 119, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong but follow his ways. Blessed are those who follow his ways." And again in Psalm 119, "Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. Help me see your ways, so that I can understand you." Then there's the words of Jesus in John 14. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. The one who does the commands is the one who sees the Father," sees Jesus. So one way we learn to know God and see where he's working is to learn his ways, and then to do them, obey them. It's a hands-on learning, not something you can learn from a sermon or in a classroom or a seminary. It means contemplating his mighty acts, which we do every week in this service. It's the Exodus, Jesus, etc. Scripture shows us God's ways pretty clearly. I think in Core at 9, what we've really been doing is meditating together on God's ways in each other's lives. We learn to see God, to know him, to discern his presence and work as we learn to know and obey his ways. And it's not just about head knowledge here. It's about presence. Moses recognizes that without God going with them, what's the point? Moses realizes that what makes them God's people isn't just their actions or how they dress or any other external thing, but rather God's presence among them. And it's the same with us. If God is not present among us as individuals and as a church body, what's the point? And thanks be to God that we have the Holy Spirit within us to be with us and to teach us his ways. Part of God's ways are also God's promises. That's what Moses draws upon here, kind of the big promise of God's covenant, that Israel would be his people. Moses says, remember, this nation is your people. And it pleases God that Moses cares so unselfishly for this people. And so to Moses' prayer, God says, yes. There are many promises given to us in Scripture that God will fulfill as we learn to trust him. Promises to be with us, to give us rest for our souls, to forgive our sins, to bring forth in us the fruit of the Spirit. All of these are God's ways among us. And we learn to discern God's presence and work among us as we remember his promises and learn his ways, learn to see his ways among us. My second observation. Sometimes God's mercy is in what he doesn't reveal to us. See, Moses wants reassurance that God is who he says he is and will do what he promises to do. Asking to see God's glory, it's like saying, show me who you really are. And you can imagine, Moses had met God in the burning bush, in the cloud, hidden in the cloud, on the mountain. Now he wants to see God's face, God himself, God fully. Trying to see God in 3D rather than 2D. Sometimes things are kept hidden in order to trick others, like the Wizard of Oz, where behind all the smoke and mirrors and the big image is just a small, powerless man. But God is not such a trickster. When God remains hidden, it's often for a very different and merciful reason. Verse 20, God explains to Moses, no one can see my face and live. Just as God withdrew from Israel's camp so that they wouldn't be utterly destroyed, so he gently says no to Moses' full request so that Moses won't be destroyed. To see God's face like that would be like looking straight at the sun. You could go blind. Or flying too close to the sun, and you'd be incinerated. So for Moses, God's mercy is as much in the answer no as it is in the yes. And it often is for us too. There are so many things that we don't see, ways that God works that are hidden. So many times we ask why and don't get an answer. Perhaps this too is God's mercy to us. Sometimes knowing the truth would destroy us. It's a hard thing to illustrate because these things are hidden. You know, if I knew them, they wouldn't be hidden and I could illustrate them. I think you know where I'm getting at. We may never know the times that God has spared us from something awful. It could be a job that he didn't give us, or a relationship we thought was good that didn't work out. We hate not being able to see and understand everything. But we have to trust that God is at work in the hiddenness and that his hiddenness is often filled with his mercy. He will show us what we need to know about him and about our lives. Related to this, my third observation. Sometimes when we ask for God's glory, instead he gives us his goodness. His response to Moses saying, show me your glory, is I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will tell you my name. That is, I will declare to you who I am. And who is he? He is the one who gives mercy and compassion. His essence is goodness. When he declares his name, that is what he declares. That is what we need to know about him. See, God was perfectly capable of showing Moses his glory in all its fullness, but Moses, being sinful and mortal, was not able to receive it. So Moses gets to see only the afterglow of God's presence passing by, Kind of like viewing a solar eclipse by that paper with the hole in it, like you do in elementary school. And I know that many times what I ask is really to see God's glory, to see something spectacular. In church going up, I remember in one sermon, the pastor talking about, you know, what if the roof opened up and to the angels? And I remember praying that our worship would be so powerful that the roof would blow up and open and we'd just see the angels right there. I remember really wanting that. I'm still waiting, by the way. And I imagine we've all prayed for something spectacular. Maybe it's a miraculous healing of a chronic illness. Maybe it's full reconciliation where there is now broken relationship. Maybe it's for the perfect vocation right now, or at least to know what it's going to be. Maybe it's for God to change that other person's heart. Maybe it's for God to take away our depression or our anxiety or our same-sex attraction or our addiction or anything else we experience as, in St. Paul's words, our thorn in our flesh. And you know what? It's okay to pray big things. After all, every week we pray, "Thy kingdom come," which is a pretty big thing to pray. But then there's that part that follows, "Thy will be done." Many times I think God's answer, his will for us here and now, is not to perform the miracle, to do the spectacular, but to show us his goodness in the midst of the difficulty. This is really what Ryan Ebling's story touched on this morning, if you were in Core at 9. Experiencing the compassion of others, maybe, in the midst of suffering. Observing the changes occurring in our own hearts. The beauty of the everyday. When we start to look for it, we see signs of God's goodness everywhere. God may not always show us his glory, but he will always show us his goodness if we have eyes to see it. One commentator says, "You can have a spiritual experience that is very exciting and yet is contentless. Or you can gain an insight into the character of the eternal that will change you forever." Sometimes, like Moses, we only see God's goodness from the back, in hindsight, right after he's passed by. Sometimes when we ask for God's glory, instead he gives us his goodness. But there's also one huge advantage that we have that Moses and Israel didn't have yet. Jesus. In Jesus, God's glory and his goodness meet. In Jesus, we see God face to face. Disciples ask him, "Show me the Father," and he points to himself. From John 1, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory in Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." There's overtones even of the gospel passage today. This image of Caesar is found on the coin, but the image of God is found in human beings, and particularly in Jesus. So to give to God what is God's is to give him worship and allegiance and, well, everything. See, we are able to know God, ultimately through Jesus and through his Spirit who dwells in us. And one day we shall no longer see us through a glass, dimly, but rather we shall see him face to face and know fully, even as we are fully known. So today, as we seek God together in worship, let us pray that he would teach us to do and to discern his ways. Let us pray that he would teach us to trust that his mercy is present in the things we don't see. Let us pray that he would show us his goodness in every crevice of our lives, so that we would live in such a way that we shine forth his glory and his goodness in this world. And as we pray, know that God is present with us. Thanks be to God.